Let me ask you to grab a Bible, if you would, and open with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we're doing Bible drill this morning, so who can get there first? Nehemiah, just kidding. If you're grabbing one of the black pew Bibles there in front of you, you'll find that on page 503. Back in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, we're going to begin this morning 11 weeks going through this book, 13 chapters, this book together, beginning this morning, the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. We turn to Nehemiah, we're going to read a story about a man who's leading a nation to build a wall. But we're not talking about Donald Trump back in the day. Nehemiah's not saying, we're going to build a wall, Persia, and you're going to pay for it. That's not what's going on here. No. Far from it, really. And we're talking about a man named Nehemiah who was used by God to lead God's people, not just to build a wall, though that's the central part of the first half of the story, not just to build a wall, but really to build back their identity. To build back their identity, certainly geographically there in Jerusalem, but more importantly, their lived out identity as the people of God. When I told a pastor friend of mine that I was going to be beginning a study through the book of Nehemiah in January, his first question right off the bat was, what are you about to build? Pastors often use this book to spearhead a capital campaign because of its emphasis on building and the community of God coming together for that. What are you about to build, he said. Well, we're not building any buildings, but God is always building his church. So that's why we're turning to the book of Nehemiah. That's what we're going to see in this book. God is building up the people of God, and that's why I'm excited about this study. When we turn to Nehemiah, we're turning to the last events of the Old Testament. You won't find it there in your, it's not the last book of the Old Testament in the table of contents, but this is the final events that happen in Old Testament history. We're talking about 445 years before the birth of Christ. The people of Israel have been taken into exile. They've been taken into captivity because of their idolatry. God has taken them out of the land just like he warned them he was going to do. And just like he promised them he would do, he sent them back. The book before Nehemiah, really, they're one book in the Hebrew Bible. The book before Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, we read of these waves coming back in. There's a first wave coming back in and the people begin to rebuild. And then there's a second wave under Ezra himself. They're restoring worship, and we turn to Nehemiah. We're getting the third wave of the people coming back into the land. The community of God's people, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the distinctiveness of being just that, the community of God's people. And for that to happen, what we're going to see in Nehemiah over these next couple of months, what we're going to see for that to happen is a renewed commitment. Just like we talked about last week at the end of our sermon in Philippians 3, a renewed commitment to the Word of God, a renewed commitment to the people of God, and a renewed commitment to prayer to God. That's what Nehemiah is all about. So would you bow with me? Let's ask God to bless this time today and this study together. Father, your Word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down deep, Lord, and so we pray that you would do that this morning and in the weeks ahead as we study this book of Nehemiah, a book that maybe we can read at times and think of just what a fascinating story it is, but God, we know it's your inspired word, and it's able to equip us. And so, Lord, we humbly ask you now to do just that. We ask you to teach us. We pray that you would give us soft hearts and open ears. Thank you for your word. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah, the name Nehemiah means the Lord has comforted. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, we don't know anything about Hakaliah. We know he had a son named Nehemiah, and that's it, and that's all right. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the citadel. Nehemiah's words here that this is when it happened. A lot of his book is first-person memoirs. These are his journal entries for much of this book. And so what he's about to describe, he's going to give us in first-person detail. It's important for us to remember that this is his words as he's going. This happened in this month of Kislev. That's around November to December. They're in In the 20th year, you look down in chapter 2, verse 1, you see that he means the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. In the 20th year, he says, I was in Susa, the citadel, the winter home of King Artaxerxes. I was there, and Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. He said, I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, this remnant, that's who he's asking about. The Old Testament prophets were full of these promises that yes, God is going to send away his people because of their idolatry, but God is faithful to his promises to his people. God is going to preserve a remnant, and he's going to preserve a faithful community of God followers. And Nehemiah is asking, he knows of those who have gone back, and he wants to check in on how they're doing. How's it going in the city? Tell me about Jerusalem. And his brother said, and those with him said, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile, they're in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem has been broken down. It's broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. They're in trouble. Our family's in trouble. Our people, they're in trouble. The wall, the work had begun. The work had been taking place to rebuild the temple, and then the work had begun, you see, in Ezra to rebuild this wall. And in Ezra chapter 4, there's a decree by the king, by this king, to stop that work. And the enemies of the people of God had a victory, and not only was the work stopped, the work was destroyed, the wall was broken down, its gates are destroyed by fire, is what Nehemiah says, and he says it brings great shame, humiliation, great distress. The word includes those, but it's also speaking to the shame that comes when you're being mocked or you're being taunted by others. The same exact word is used in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 9. Nehemiah 5, 9, he says, ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts? He says, walk faithful to God to prevent the taunts of our enemies. That word taunts is the same word translated as shame here. In Psalm 89:50, remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked. The word mocked is the same word as shame here. It's humiliation and distress, but that being brought by the jeering of others. He says God's people are being mocked. There's great shame for the people of God, especially when you consider what's been occurring. They finally go back. They go back to their city, their place, the place where God dwells. And they're rebuilding, and the hand of God is on them. And then they get word, and they have to stop. And so we ask all over again, has God abandoned us? Not just stopped, but destroyed. The progress is completely turned back. It's not just about the wall. The wall is important because it provides protection for the people. But the wall is also important because of what contains inside the wall. It's making the people distinct. It's the distinction of them being God's people. It's the sign to their enemies that God's hand is now on them, the visible evidence of his favor, and now all that's been done. And he says there's great shame. There's great distress. There's a sense where we can and we should relate to that. We should relate to this shame on the people of God. When we think about the historical movement of the church and her influence in Europe and to America as a restraint on evil in the culture, as an influence for good in the culture, and we look back over history and we see those days are... And that's gone. And that's been lost. Not just shame, though, from external circumstances. There's shame from within. Some of the great evils in that same period of history have been done by people in the church. Some of the evils that the church has participated in over history, slavery, sexual scandals, perpetuating injustices, racism, just partiality, the spread of secularism and secular living in the church today, living as if God isn't on the scene, living as if God isn't there, and we've lost the distinctiveness from the world around us. And just like Nehemiah's time, the question is, what's there now to mark off the people of God? What is there to show that we're distinct from the world, that we're living as those who are set apart? And so to some degree, there's shame that we've lost our witness and our sense of calling and our place as light in the church as a whole. And to some degree, as we'll see in Nehemiah, we bear some of the responsibility of that. So there's work to be done. There's work to be done. And there's work to be done in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah, as we'll see, is the man to do it. Right? Look at verse 4. Nehemiah says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." He says, as soon as I heard these things, I sat down and wept and I mourned for days. You see the same kind of stuff in the book of Job. When Job learns of the death of his children, he sits down on the ground, he weeps and he mourns for days. Nehemiah says the same thing. When I hear about the shame that's going on, I wept and mourned for days. Not just that, I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. There's two things that I want us to learn from Nehemiah today. Two things that we can see. The first is that he prays, and the second is how he prays. Right? That he prays and how he prays. First, the work is built on prayer. Right? Think about the work of restoration, the work of building us back up. The work is built on prayer. It's built on prayer. And Johnson, I'm not working here. There we go. Thank you. The work is built on prayer. So standing at 2,717 feet, nearly a half a mile high is the Burj. We're doing it at the same time. Let me put this down. You got it back there in the back. My bad. We're standing at 2,717 feet high. The Burj Khalifa is in Dubai. It's about half a mile high. The tallest building in the world. Not even really close. Before it was a foot off the ground, though. Before it wasn't any higher than a sandcastle you might build at the beach, before it was elevated to any at all, they spent more than a year, right? More than a year from January 2004 to March 2005 doing nothing but foundation work, doing nothing but digging holes, laying piles 160 feet deep in the earth, working in what is now unseen so that they can build what is seen. And Nehemiah understands that. He understands that the work is built on the unseen, that the work is built on prayer. The work is built on prayer. For days, it says. For days, he continued fasting and praying. He doesn't check out of life. And we're going to see that he stays engaged in his work. This doesn't mean the only thing that he's doing is praying. He actually continues at his job, and apparently he's very good at it. But he is devoted to prayer continually for 4 months. For 4 months, he's committed this to prayer. We see in chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, that's 4 months later, before anything is done that we see, he's praying. He's continuing to fast and to pray. He actually spends more time praying than he does building the wall. And we'll find later that the wall is built in just 52 days. But before he spends 7.5 weeks building this wall, he's going to spend about 16 weeks praying about it. Praying. 16 weeks. What's the last thing that you've persevered in prayer for? What's the last thing that you've persevered in prayer for? What are you persevering in prayer for right now? Why are we so quick to lose hope? Why are we so quick to stop? And why is it that we think that we can do something eternally significant without prayer? Ephesians 6 tells us that ours is primarily a spiritual battle. If we're going to go to a spiritual battle, we need the spiritual weapons. We need the word through prayer, as we see. He's committed to prayer for the long haul. We're going to learn from Nehemiah. We're about to learn from Nehemiah how he prays. But first, we need to just see that he prays, that he commits this to prayer, that he endures in prayer. The work is built on prayer. We think about restoring the church in America. Think about restoring the church in the world. Think about restoring our church and a light to the community. We're not going to do any of that without prayer, without committed prayer. Families in their homes, individuals in their homes, on their knees, asking God. Coming here together as we pray. This time, coming here on Wednesday nights as we pray, prayer. The work is built on prayer. But second, we do need to learn from him in how he prays. We need to see how he prays. First, the work is built on prayer. And second, prayer is built on the word. Prayer is built on the word. Have you ever thought about why you pray like you pray? I mean, why do you use the phrases that you use? I don't know, maybe it's me, but I find myself, if I'm not careful, just repeating the same phrases and the same words. And my kids who've left the room to go to children's church, they might could even repeat some of my prayers to you verbatim because we just get in these patterns, right? Have you ever thought about why you pray like you pray? Let's keep going to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. Nehemiah's prayer says, And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. And let's just pause right here for just a minute. Restoration. Restoration from shame begins with repentance from sin. Restoration from shame begins with repentance from sin. There is no work of restoration without the work of repentance. And Nehemiah is from the get-go of his prayer, Lord, we've sinned. I'm confessing the sins of your people. We've sinned against you. And if it's not clear enough, even I and my father's house, we're in this. We've committed these sins. We've acted corruptly. We've not followed your ways. Restoration depends on our repentance. Coming back humbly to God, turning away from the sinful ways and turning back to him. And again, as we've said before, that's not a beat you over the head thing, repentance. That's a summons of grace. It's a come back to a good father who's quick to forgive and quick to restore. Verse 8, Nehemiah says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, he says, I was the cupbearer to the king. He's been holding out on us a little bit. We get a little bit of inside information here. As Nehemiah's gotten this report, and Nehemiah's, he's in a position of authority. He's the cupbearer. He has influence to the king, and we'll see that next week. That's the man that he's praying for mercy in the sight of this king. We'll look at that time next week. But I love this prayer. I love this prayer. Nehemiah stands, this prayer here stands as one of the great models of prayer in all of Scripture. He's famous. He's famous for his short, explosive prayers. We're going to see that all throughout the book, these little one-line prayers. We'll see one next week. But we're not going to have a powerful, short, explosive prayer life unless we first have this extensive, built, grounded prayer life like Nehemiah has. So we should learn from this prayer. And we learn by asking some questions. So I'm just going to ask some questions. As I'm studying a passage each week, I just try to ask some questions. I just want to share with you some questions that I had this week as I studied this passage. Why? Why in verse 5 does Nehemiah start his prayer? Johnson, if you could go back two slides for me. Why in verse 5 does Nehemiah start his prayer with addressing God as the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments? Why does he start with that? Why not just ask? Just get to the point, Nehemiah. Tell me what you want. If God is omniscient and omnipresent, if God is all-knowing and always with us, if God has promised to hear and to see, why in verse 6 and verse 11 does Nehemiah bookend his prayer with, "Let your ear be attentive"? And why does he add in verse 11, "and let your eyes be open"? Why the six times, you can go up one for me, Johnson, why the six times identifying himself and the people as your servants? Six times. Why does he keep doing that? And why qualify that even further in verse 11 as your servants who delight to fear your name? Why would Nehemiah remind God of who the Israelite people are as if he doesn't know? Why would he say in verse 10, "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand"? Had God forgotten who they are? Has God forgotten the great act of redemption when he brought them out of Egypt and he saved them? Has God forgotten that he's begun to send them back? Why? Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Why would Nehemiah specifically ask God to remember? Tell God to remember. That's what Nehemiah does in verse 8. He's remember. Why call on the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever to remember the word? God, remember the word that you commanded to Moses, your servant. Remember that you said, God, if you return to me, if you keep my commandments and do them, though you're outcast or are in the uttermost parts from heaven, from there I will gather them. Remember, God, that you said that. That's a teaching. That's a warning and a promise from Exodus 32, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 9. He's basically quoting Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6 here. Why? There's a lot of theology out there that says that we shouldn't pray for the things that God has promised. They say that we don't need to remind God of what he has said. They say that he already knows it. And so why say that to him? And they say that that kind of prayer is a silly prayer that's unbiblical at best and possibly even insulting to God. And if that's true, then Nehemiah just prayed an unbiblical prayer that's insulting to God. And I don't think that's true. So why does Nehemiah pray like this, and should we? What can we learn from Nehemiah's prayer? Well, we know that the ultimate purpose of prayer, just like the ultimate purpose of everything, is for the glory of God. We read that in 1 Corinthians. Everything is for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do unto the glory of God. And so four quick things. These won't be on the screen, but four things to learn from Nehemiah's prayer. Number one, God is glorified. God is glorified by the heartfelt, verbalized praise of his people, of who he is in himself. God is glorified by the verbalized, heartfelt praise of his people to him. So how do we know how to praise him? How do our finite minds know the words to praise the infinite, eternal God? And the answer is, we find those words in Scripture. We find them right here. We find them through God's self-revelation, Nehemiah's opening line of his prayer. He's not jockeying for a position to try to finagle something from God. He's not some little kid saying, hey, Mom, have I told you how good your hair looks today? And Mom's like, what do you want? You know, he's not doing that. God is worthy of all praise all the time. He's given us the words to praise him, and Nehemiah is praising God. If he's worthy of all praise all the time, he's worthy of it at all times, even when we do need something. And so it's right and true for Nehemiah to begin with this praise of God. He's worthy. Why is he quoting these promises? Number two, God is glorified when he is seen as faithful to his promises. God is glorified when he is seen as faithful to his promises. His name is on the line when his promises are in question. God has made promises, and there's a situation going on, and we're wondering, is he going to be true to his promises? But when God's promises are recalled, and then God shows himself faithful to his promises, God is glorified. And that's why Nehemiah prays in this way. It's the same way that Moses prayed in Exodus 33 when he's interceding for the people. It's the same way that David prayed continually in the Psalm 6:4. David prays, "Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love." He's not saying, "Save me because of your love," though that's true. Save me for the sake of your love. Because if I'm not saved, there's reason to question your love, because your love has promised that you would save me. So save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Show that your steadfast love is faithful and true by saving me, God. This is the way David prays. Over and over again, we see this in the Psalms. 9 times in Psalm 119. 9 times in Psalm 119, we see the psalmist pray that God would act in accordance with his promise. You have promised this, so do this. 9 times in Psalm 119. God is glorified when he is seen as faithful to his promises. Number 3, God is glorified when we let his word inform all of our lives, even our prayers. God is glorified when we let his word inform all of our lives, even our prayers. He's glorified when we base the content of our prayers on his spirit-inspired, all-sufficient word. It reveals our dependence on him in everything, even our prayers, and that's God-honoring. It reveals our trust in his word as the standard for our lives, the all-sufficient, meeting every need, self-revelation from God. It reveals our trust, and it moves us to prayer. When we build our prayers on the word of God, it moves us to prayer as a conversation. And so we think about going to a prayer closet and sitting there, we're praying to God, and is he speaking? How do I know he's speaking? Well, he's speaking because he has spoken. And so we take God's word to us, and we take this, and we pray back to him. We return back to him from his word to us. He's spoken to us, and he speaks to us now through this. And so in our natural conversations, we take what is said to us, and we respond to it. We receive communication, and we respond in the same way that we communicate back in relation to the communication we've received. We continue speaking in line with what has been spoken. And so why would we treat our supernatural conversations any differently? And so at times we pray, God, remember what you said. You remember what you said, God? Remember, God, what you said. God is glorified when we recall his words and his promises. And then we see him act in faithfulness. And at times, we ask God to do what he's already promised that he will do. He promised. Psalm 34:15, a little bit down from where Toby read earlier. He promised, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. He will see and he will hear." That's a promise from God. And Nehemiah is praying, "Be attentive, hear, and let your eyes be open, see." God is glorified when we remember and we pray his promises. We see him as faithful in keeping those, and we praise him in response. Number 4, God is glorified when we express our dependence on him in humility. In our prayers, God is honored and God is glorified, and God's promises are remembered when we humble ourselves. And so 6 times Nehemiah says, your servants. Here, your servants. God has promised repeatedly. Proverbs 29:23, he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Proverbs 3:34, to the humble he gives favor. Psalm 18:27, he saves a humble people. A humble prayer. God, we're your servants. That's what honors God. So we pray, I'm the servant. You are Almighty God, and I have no right to come before you but by your grace. And I have no right to request anything from you on my own but I know, God, that you act in accordance with your word. And I know that you are faithful to your promises. And I know your promises, God. And I know, God, that you've promised that you'll hear and you'll be attentive. And I know, God, that you've promised that you'll call and you'll save and you'll bring back and you'll restore, that you've promised to lift up the humble. And so on the basis of your promises, God, for the sake of your steadfast love, restore. God, we pray that you would restore. Prayer is built on the word. It's built on the word. So we would do well to be well-versed in the prayers of the New Testament, like Ephesians 1, 15 to 19, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, Philippians 1, 9 to 11, Colossians 1, 9 to 12, to pour over the Psalms and make those our prayers. We would do well to fill our minds with the promises of God and pray those promises back to him. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His promises, we pray. How can God make that promise? He'll forgive us and he'll cleanse us. Because that wall that Nehemiah built, this wall that we're going to read about Nehemiah building, that wall that Nehemiah built, 400 years later, the Son of God would be taken outside that wall and will be crucified for your sins, crucified for my sins. Nehemiah was building a wall, but God was building a place for his son to come. God wasn't building a wall to keep us out. God was making a way so that we could be let in and we could be his people. For those who know Christ, that wall that Nehemiah built, that's nothing in comparison with the wall that we're going to see around the New Jerusalem one day. That's nothing in comparison to what we have to come, the promise that we have of being with him in that city forever because of his son. So we read Nehemiah, and Nehemiah teaches us to pray, but as we read Nehemiah, also remember, Nehemiah points us to Christ, the one who's praying for us even now. Would you bow with me and let's pray. Our Father, we ask you to help us. Lord, help us to be committed to prayer. Help us, Lord, to be a praying people who would persevere in prayer. A people who would build our prayers on the confession of our sins when we sin, trusting in your grace. A people who build our prayers on the promises that we find in your word. Thank you that you've given those to us. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've promised that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. God, just like you've kept all your promises in the past, we know you'll keep that promise as well. So I pray that would bring encouragement to us today, that we would turn again. Those of us, even those of us who know you, and we've walked with you for quite some time, that we would lay down those things again. We would repent again and turn back to you. Find grace. Find forgiveness that's been accomplished at Christ and the cross. And find the promise that we'd be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Thank you for making that way. And together right now as your people, we pray for that one who's in here with us today, those in here with us today who don't know you, who haven't received that promise of forgiveness. God, we ask you to shine the light of the gospel into their hearts. Lord, that they would repent and believe, know that forgiveness and that cleansing. Thank you for your word. Again, we ask you to bless our study of Nehemiah. And Lord, we pray that you would restore. You would continue to build up this church. You would continue to build the church in our country, the church around the world. Lord, we pray that we would see revival. That would happen first in our churches, that would spill over outside. And help us, Lord, to be faithful to you in that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.